Well, good morning, everyone. Let me be the sixth person to welcome you and to welcome our visitors that are with us, especially those of you who have been asked to come by a member here. We always love having visitors. We are delighted that you're here. It is Murphy's Law that after a record string of sunny days in the Pacific Northwest, that the Sunday that we pick to have a picnic is a rainy day. But we will be undeterred by Satan in that. And we will still gather. You're all invited there. If you don't know where the Evergreen Rotary Park is, we'll be happy to give you directions or you can follow someone there. We would love to have you join us. Passage that we're going to be basing our lesson on this morning is Hebrews the 6th chapter. And we're going to read that. I've got all the passages on the screen for you this morning. Is that really small?
Yeah.
It wasn't small on my computer in my office, as it is now. But the text says, God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. Hope is such a simple word, and yet it is a powerful word. It's a powerful concept, and it includes more than just wishing for something or just wanting something. If I'm in a room or an airplane, which happened recently to me, and someone right behind me is coughing a lot, I don't hope I don't get sick. I wish I don't get sick. I don't have any expectation that I'm not going to get sick. It's probably going to happen, but I have no desire for that. And there is an element of desire in hope, which is why we never say, I hope my bills come today. I expect them, but I don't desire them. So there's this combination of things that are happening in hope. There's an expectation. There's a surety in almost that it's going to happen. And as well, in connected to that, is this strong desire for it to happen. And that biblical hope, of course, is based on God's promise. It's based on God's word. That is why our hope is sure and steadfast, or firm and secure, as our text says here. Someone once said, and I don't remember who it was, I heard this a long time ago, God said it, I believe it, and that says it. And that's the basis of our hope. Hope is fueled by our faith. It's sustained by our faith. Hope is what fills our sails with wind and moves us forward. It is one of those things that helps us face another day, maybe even another day that's filled with trials. And it's because of the characteristic of hope that we have this light in even the darkest of days. You know, Sam was mentioning that his father passed away about a year ago. My father passed away about a year ago. And I will tell you that the hope that I have for him and the hope that he had is just a warm, comforting light that takes away the greater part of that sorrow. And so hope is what I want to talk to you about for the next few minutes. I want to talk about this. I chose this subject because, listen, we live in a hopeless world. There's not going to be hope there. And so what I want to look at is a couple of examples of hope, a couple of examples and illustrations of hope in hopeless situations. I learn better when I have an illustration. When I can see a picture of something, it helps me to understand what's going on. It helps me to anchor myself in that. So the first one we're going to look at is in Luke, the 7th chapter, and verses 11 through 16. We'll read a part of that in just a moment. Jesus enters the city of Nain, and there it is on the map, because I knew you wanted to know where it was. It's just southwest of the Sea of Galilee. And as per usual with Jesus, there is a very large crowd of people that are accompanying him as he moves around the Galilean area and now approaches this small village. And with Jesus, not only is there this large group, but he's met by another group coming out of the village. And as we're looking at this and as we're thinking about this, I want you to imagine the two very polar opposite attitudes of these groups. The one that's with Jesus is probably one of joy and expectation, of gladness, to be with the Master and to hear Him. And coming out of the village is probably almost an equally sized group, but just the opposite. There's sorrow, there's sadness, there's even hopelessness there. Because what Jesus is meeting on the way out is a funeral. Let's read verses 11. First of all, I don't have that up there. Soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and the disciples and a large crowd went with him. And as he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the town was with her. So we have this fire being borne out by friends of this woman holding the body of this young man. Listen, the funeral of young people is always grief-ridden. It's not what we expect. We expect young people to live, and old people are the ones that are supposed to die. And so it's just not right. There's just an added level of grief there. But not only this, but Luke tells us that not only was this woman, this was her only son, we're also told that she is also a widow. So she's already lost the support, the protection, the financial livelihood of her husband, and now her only hope, her only security for her future has died. And her sadness and her loss is, I think, why such a large group of people are accompanying her, because it's the least that they can do. And Jesus, seeing this woman's circumstances, the joy, listen, the joy of that she had of her wedding day and the hope of a life of companionship has already been taken from her. And the joy of parenthood and of having a son and of watching him grow, those all have been replaced by a bleak future. She is literally and truly hopeless. And I'll tell you that you and I probably cannot even imagine what is going on in her heart. There is no social safety net for her. So Jesus steps up. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, "Don't cry." Then he went up and touched the bier they were carrying him on, and the bearer stood still, and he said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." The dead man sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. And they were all filled with awe and praised God. A great prophet has appeared among us, they said. God has come to help his people. Simple words. Get up. I remember speaking those words on any number of school mornings when my mother I would get up. I've always been an early bird. My older sister was not an early bird.
And she would be called several times, and so my mom would finally say, "Danny, go wake up your sister." And you know me, gentle, kind, younger brother, would open the door and scream, "Get up!" And if I was particularly nice, I would go and jerk the pillow out from under her head and hit her on the head and tell her to get up and run out of the room. But it worked. I did get her up. I have told my own children in kinder terms because I was more mature to tell them to get up. I have never spoken to a dead person and told them to get up. And yet, as we talked about in our Bible class this morning, listen, it was no more difficult for Jesus to wake someone who was asleep than to raise someone who was dead. And when he gave him back to his mother, what I want you to see there is her hope for her whole rest of her life restored to her. I mean, from hopelessness, utter hopelessness, to complete and full hope. The second illustration is of Jesus and the simple woman that Sam mentioned in passing during the Lord's Supper in John the 8th chapter. And again, I want you to get a clear picture here of what's going on. Jesus is in the temple. Jesus is teaching in the temple court. And the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, who by this time in Jesus' ministry have become his greatest opponent, they come into the courts where Jesus is teaching, but this time they have caught a woman in the very act of adultery. And some translations even say the very act. And I'm sure that they are dragging her in here. They did not give her time to spruce herself up or do anything. If anything, she's covered herself with whatever she could grab as they're dragging her out. And they bring her right before Jesus, making her stand there. And then in verses 4 and 5, they say, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" Their motive is given to us in verse 6. They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. And I want you to understand, they are not only using the question to trap Jesus, they are using this woman to trap Jesus. They are making this an emotionally charged, they are loading this question with every possible reason for Jesus to back down from what the law said. They do not care about her. They don't care about her humiliation. And listen, this woman would know in her heart that the only thing that's going to end up at the end of this day is her being stoned. She is going to die. And Jesus said nothing. Stoops down on the ground and begins to write with his fingers. But you'll notice in the text there that it was not going to be allowed to just lie there. It says that they continued to question him. When they kept on, in verse 7, questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, and this is where we'll begin reading. Well, in verse 9, at this, "Let him who has the first stone, without sin, cast the first stone." Now, verse 9. "At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, 'Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?' 'No one, sir,' she said. 'Then neither do I condemn you,' Jesus declared. 'Go now and leave your life of sin.'" According to what Jesus said, you need to know that there was a person there who was without sin who could have cast the first stone. And it was Jesus. But instead, he gives this woman hope, and that Listen, there's no hope like the hope of a second chance. And so he said, I don't condemn you either. Leave your life of sin. Go and sin no more. So, the question comes then, how does this apply to you and I? When I first began preaching, it wasn't very many years into it that I had a post-it note on the monitor of my computer, so you know it's a little bit after, because I started off with a typewriter and a mimeograph machine. But on that post-it note on the corner of my monitor of my computer were two words: so what? So what? There has to be some application. There has to be something that we're gaining from this. And the so what here is that you and I are also in hopeless situations. In Romans, the 3rd chapter, verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we all are in sin. Being sin makes us just as dead as that widow's son on the bier. Being in sin makes us just as hopeless with death as our end as that woman who was caught in the act of adultery. We occupy the position of both the dead son and the adulterous woman. We are dead in sin. Ephesians, the 2nd chapter, verse 1 says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. And then over in verse 12, Paul said, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope, without God in the world. Dead, separate from Christ, having no covenant promise, without hope, without God. Listen, it doesn't get any more bleak than that. But just believing that Jesus died, that Jesus gave us a new way to live, is not enough. His is not just a lifestyle that we adopt. It's not just a way of life that, well, it's going to be healthier and it's going to make you happier if you'll just do these things. It's just going to be a better life for you. Because if that's the reason for your hope, as Paul said, if only in this life, if the total benefit of Jesus Christ is only in this life, then we are above all men. We are to be pitied the most. Our only hope is to find ourselves in Christ. As Ron read this morning in 1 Peter, the 1st chapter, and verse 3, that's where the living hope is for us. And Paul, and also the 1st chapter in verse 3 of Ephesians, said, praise be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And I'll tell you, a major spiritual blessing in Christ is hope. So how do you get into Christ? If all of the blessings are in Christ, then how do I get there? And just as our hope came by the death of Jesus on the cross and by His resurrection, we're going to have to follow that. There's a pattern there. There's a picture there. In Galatians, the 3rd chapter, verse 27, so in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. In baptism, we put Him on. His righteousness covers us. And in fact, in Romans, the 6th chapter, after Paul asked the question, you know, will we continue in sin? He said, by no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ were baptized into His death? We therefore were therefore buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Listen, this is the good news. It's the good news. It's the message of hope that Jesus wanted preached. It's the message of hope that Jesus died so it could be preached. And there is only one way to life, one way to eternal life, and that is in Jesus Christ.
And it's going to be based on your faith, in your believing and trusting that Jesus is exactly who He said He was. That He's the Son of God. And your willingness to submit to His will.
Which means that on the basis of your faith, you're going to see that the direction of your life, the activities of your life, the priorities of your life don't comport with what He wants. And so you're going to change your mind and begin to live with Him and for Him. That's repentance. It's changing your direction. You're living now heavenward, Godward. You're going to need to be willing to confess, yes, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And you're going to, based on that faith, be willing to be buried with Him in baptism so that you die to your sins, you're buried there, and you are raised out of that baptism, a new creature, new life, born again. The song that we're going to sing in just a minute, number 2038, our hope is built on nothing less. I don't know how many of you had algebra in high school. But an algebraic equation, something on the outside of the parentheses affects both things on the inside. On the outside of this parentheses is Jesus. On the inside is blood and righteousness. And it's Jesus possessive. So it's Jesus' blood. It's also Jesus' righteousness. My hope isn't built on my righteousness. Your hope can't be built on your righteousness. It has to be built on Jesus' blood and Jesus' righteousness, because that's what gave the blood its power. And I have to be in contact with that blood to get that righteousness. So when I put on Jesus Christ in baptism, as Galatians 3:27 says, then God sees the righteousness of Christ in me, on me. It's a gift, it's grace. Not something that I've earned. He died to give you hope. He died to give you a second chance. Listen, I've had third and fourth and fifth and tenth and millionth chances, because every time that I've sinned and I've come back, He said, I forgive you. You're my child. You're in fellowship with me. Then there's a whole other lesson there that we could talk about. I'm not going to get into that. I just want you to know that in Christ you have hope. And if you're going to have hope, it's going to be based on Jesus' blood and righteousness. And if we can help you with that, please come forward while we can.
My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood.